All right. Okay, let's pray. Dear Father, we just lift this chapter 18 and 19. Boy, is this full of a lot of stuff. And let us sort through it, Father, as to what you want us to learn about you today and how it really affects us. So, Lord, we just ask your Spirit to be reigning here, to be fully working in each of our hearts, rising up if we have been putting him down for a long time, rising up in me if I am in my own flesh teaching this. Father, we want you here. Just that is our heart. And we want you changing us so that we will walk by faith even better than Abraham. Unbelievable, but that's why you have his story for us, so that we can learn and do. So, Father, let this really capture us. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, as I hinted kind of in my announcements, and this is very true, I'm not exaggerating here, when I came on board, and it's been now a whopping 6 months, I think, and I announced that at Woman's Bible Study we were going to be doing Genesis, I have to tell you that I was getting a lot of kind of behind-the-scenes feedback that many women were bemoaning my choice. And they were saying things like, that is such an old book, and the Old Testament, and I can't relate to the Old Testament. It's, you know, what does it have for me? Or the other slant was, we have heard these stories a million times before. Adam and Eve, and Noah and the Ark, and, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Joseph and his multicolored coat. We have had these over and over again. We know everything there is. And I want to tell you that what is exciting to me, and this is what I love about teaching the Word of God, is that I love to see people's responses to the Word of God. And some of the bemoaning has now changed to excitement. People are going, I had no idea this was in Genesis. I had no idea that that truth was in there. And so it's very exciting to see that even this old book about the beginning of time and the beginning people have so much relevance to us today. And I'm here to tell you that today's lesson, chapter 18 and 19, is just full of relevance and for modern-day living. And I think it's probably one of the most instructive, one of the most challenging, and one of the most convicting sections of Genesis that we will come across. And so I'm excited to teach this, and I'm really praying that we do not run away from a lesson like this. And so this is the way I've divided it, and I'm changing something on your outline. Because God just told me to change something, and it was literally in the hallway as I was praying, walking back and forth. But this is the way I've divided this. Forget concentrated Christianity. I never did like that, but it was a C, you know, and I had to go. So we're going to change it to conscious, not conscience, conscious Christianity. And you'll see why in a minute. And that's going to be chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Then we're going to look at circumstantial Christianity, chapter 18, 9 to 15. And then communicative, confident Christianity, verses 16 to 33 of chapter 18. And then we're going to look at compromised Christianity, all of chapter 19. But as you can tell by me saying Christianity, that I'm going to apply both of these chapters to our Christianity today. So I think these are very relevant. So let's begin. And we're going to begin by kind of re-establishing where we were last week. At the end of last week, God had covenanted with Abraham through the circumcision rite, And then at the very end of that chapter, verse 22, it said, when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So what we have as our scene opens today in chapter 18 is we have Abraham living his life without God standing right there or in a vision or how he appeared or speaking to him. And he is living out his life trusting in the promises are going to come, trusting that, trusting that the work God is going to do in him, that he is going to be blessed, that he is going to be a great nation. And he is settled down, and he is living among the great trees of Mamre. And it says that he's at the entrance of his tent, and it's at the heat of the day. Now, verse 1 opens and gives us insight. It tells us, the readers, that the Lord is appearing to Abraham. But it is uncertain whether Abraham knew it was the Lord at first. Scholars are very divided on this, and they use verse 3 as their kind of leverage point, because Abraham greets and says, calls him Lord. That is Adonai in the Hebrew, and Adonai almost always is referring to deity or divinity, but there are a few exceptions. That is a form of reference of greeting, like master or sir. Like if a southern boy, they still call you ma'am. You know, it's a very formal greeting, and that's rare that it's used. But the thing that's a little confusing is that in verse 2, it said that Abraham just saw three visitors standing nearby. So there's a little bit of a conflict. We're uncertain whether he really knew this was the Lord, he does in time, or whether he was just formally greeting these strangers coming upon the scene. But as he greets this visitor or visitors and directs them as Lord, he asks a certain favor. He says to them that he asked for favor as a servant. This was his greeting. And I really feel that this whole section then starts unfolding a conscious reality of what Christianity is supposed to be like. We see the way, after covenanting, the way Abraham was living out his faith, just day to day. And we do know that in a short time that he sees that this is the Lord, and we believe, and scholars believe, that once again that this was pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who was now on the scene in flesh in some way. And I don't know about you, but we just pass over stuff like that. But this shows how eternal Jesus has always been. And his work was not just on earth as a baby. He was doing work beforehand. But how phenomenal that Abraham is entertaining the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ and two angels. But we're not sure if he knew that. And what we see is that Abraham is living a very conscious life of what he wants to be. I put it a concentrated at first, which means highly focused. He knew what he was to be in this world. And these first 8 verses really give us a phenomenal glimpse of a conscious Christianity, the way we are to be living. As we live out our life waiting for the promises, as we live out our life waiting for the work that we are expecting God to do in us, how do we live that? Well, I think these first 8 verses are precious in watching Abraham maneuver. And we will see that he, by very indicative telling phrases and words, that this man, even though he was highly chosen, the patriarch of all Hebrew peoples, he knew that his role was to serve. And so let's look at some of these indicative telling words in this very first section. Listen to these. He hurried to meet them, verse 2. He bowed low to the ground, verse 2. And both of these are showing an attitude of anticipation. He wants to serve, and it's a humility as he moves forward. And then he asks that if he has found favor with the Lord, that he is not passed by as a servant in verse 3. Not passed by as his chosen great one, but passed by as a servant. And then Abraham does serve these visitors. This was all the preface and preliminary. And how he serves them in these verses is exceedingly important. Because it says that he was exceedingly hospitable. He offered them water and cleansing of feet. And that was in verse 4. And if you cleanse somebody's feet, it was a filthy job. And it was a very hospitable thing if you offered to do that. He wanted to serve them food and ask permission, but we see that he wanted to give them sustenance. And when they said yes, that they would take food, out of verse 5, we see Abraham hurry. He hurried, and he had his own wife fix the bread. Did anybody catch that? This was a wealthy man. He had tons of slaves. He had tons of servants. He had Sarah fix the bread, showing that he was giving very special attention to the way he served. He himself then went to the herd, and he picked out a choice, tender calf in verse 7. And he did have a servant prepare that, but he went to the herd, and he picked out the best. And then he brought them in verse 8, curds and milk. Now this is showing that Abraham is giving far more than just the required of him. Just bread and meat would be plenty for visitors, but he offered them excess. He went way overboard in the way he served these visitors. And then in verse 8, it does not end with Abraham joining them. And here he was, the great one, the chosen one by God. He stood nearby, showing a position of readiness, showing a position of, I am near you, but I am not with you. And this shows a tremendous heart to serve even more than he already has in this section. Now, this shows that he was exceedingly conscious of what his role was as the great one of God, as the chosen and blessed one of God. And this hit me so hard, that we are to be hospitable, we are to give our best, we are to give our most tender and our most choice at all times, ever ready and willing to serve. So this is our first principle that I've drawn from this short little section. Concentration on service, not ourselves, is our Christian call. Concentration on service, not ourselves, is our Christian call. Now, how many of us live this way? I mean, this convicts right away. How many of us, let's say he knew it was God. Let's say he knew the whole time this was the Lord. How many of us concentrate on our service to God and others instead of ourselves? I mean, how many of us hurry every morning to greet our Lord? In great anticipation, we rush to meet him. How many of us bow low before him as we greet him? Many of us are slamming on our brakes and shooting up an arrow prayer in the car. How many of us just can't wait in anticipation, sitting at the edge of a tent, waiting to have opportunity to greet him, no matter how he visits us? How many of us ask that the favor that he grants us would be as a servant? The favor I want is very different than being made a servant. The chosen, blessed one, that's the favor he's asking for. Many of my prayers are asking for what can help me, what can make my life easier, what can make my life better. And a lot of it has to do with God. But I'm asking what God can do for me instead of me saying, what can I do for you today? I want to serve you. That's the favor I want. And he was so consciously aware that this was his role. It was just natural for him. How many of us give our best, our choice of our day to him? How many of us give our best, our choice of our work, of our herd, to him? How many of us give our best and our choice of our money to him? How many of us give more than what he asks for? We whip into church on Sunday and we pray a little bit every morning, but we don't give him any more than what he asks for. How many of us stand waiting to serve after we've just served? Many of us go, hey, I've paid my dues. I've served for a long time in the church. It's my time to rest. I hear this particularly from older women in the church. Let me tell you, retirement is not in the Bible. Except for those 50 years and older, as they were building the temple for carrying the stuff. They had other jobs to do. But he was so consciously aware that even after he did all this serving, he was running to the herd. He was having Sarah do it. He was picking out the best and choice. And then he served them. Did you notice that? No servant served them. He served them. And then he stood ready to serve more. Well, we don't even do this with God, do we? This is not our conscious role. We keep thinking that he's there for us. And oh, yes, he is. But we keep forgetting about our role in modern day living, is that we are put on this earth to serve him and not ourselves. And if we really did that, I think we would affect others. Let's say we truly greeted being a servant every day, and that we were low to the ground in the way we did that. I think we'd serve our bosses a lot better. I think we would serve the grocery clerks and the foreign-speaking lady on the phone with PG&E that you get so upset about that they don't have English-speaking people. I mean, we are here to serve others instead of ourselves, our great blessed ones, because we are. We belong to the King. And how many of us would serve our mother-in-laws better? I mean, this is a practical lesson. I would like you to practice this week how much you serve versus how much you want to look at yourself and practically become conscious of that, and I think it will convict you down to the core. Well, I don't want to dismiss the heaviness of this lesson and the reality of this lesson. This is kind of just an atmosphere I've painted because these were heavenly visitors. And so I don't want to dismiss that. So in verses 9 to 16, we see the purpose of these heavenly visitors. They are going to reiterate the promise to Abraham about having his offspring. The Lord has reiterated it several times. But this revelation this time is done in a scenario that there's an underneath going on with the reiteration of the promise. And it's a very powerful principle and challenge to our Christianity today. Let's look at the scene. In verse 9, the visitors ask where Sarah is. And Abraham states that she's in the tent. So we get a glimpse that this scenario has something to do with Sarah, even though Abraham is the one doing all the dealing. We get a little hint, or this wouldn't have been asked. And in verse 10, the Lord reiterates the promise again of this offspring, but he offers for the first time a time frame, and it's a more exact date. He is narrowing things for Abraham and Sarah, And he says, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So we learned last week that Sarah would be the one that would bear the offspring. And now this week we are learning that it is going to be done within 1 year's time. Now in verses 10 to 12, we get to see Sarah's underneath belief system. And that's what God sees in us too, you know. Not the projected belief system, the underneath belief system. And we are going to learn a lesson that she is living by circumstantial Christianity. Is how I've titled it. Sarah is listening at the entrance of the tent, unbeknownst to them, or unbeknownst to Abraham, unseen by the visitors in Abraham. And in verse 11, there's a reiteration of the facts about this couple's life. The promise is given. The baby's going to be born within the year. Sarah's listening. And there's kind of this factual statement given in Scripture. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. These were the circumstances, weren't they? Factual circumstances. And these are given in God's Word so that we truly have a realization of what their circumstances were. In other words, these were old people. Way beyond the human realm of producing a child. Especially if you think about, in that culture, in that time, the women started bearing children at about 12 or 13. But of course, their lifespan wasn't that great. I mean, later, you know. They would bear a lot of children when they were young. So for this to be told to Sarah, it would be very easy to live by her circumstances. I want you to think about it. She's going on 90, and her change of life has already come and gone, even the change. And she knew that even before her menstrual cycle stopped, even when she was vibrantly working as a woman, that she was barren even then. So this was a pretty heavy circumstance that she had been living with her whole life, and yet this promise was given to her. And she knows this is her circumstance. And so in this frame of listening, eavesdropping, she laughs to herself. And she does not laugh where they can hear her. And then it says she has thoughts to herself. She doesn't audibly speak them. And this was what was being said inside. After I'm worn out and my master's old, will I now have this pleasure? I mean, get real. You know, she knew the facts. She was living by the facts. And life had passed her by. I mean, she was even way past menopause. I'm going to have the pleasure of producing a baby when I am old. And I'm here to tell you, before I ever stopped menopause, my OBGYN told me that my ovaries were dead. I mean, they stopped long before everything else. And you need an ovary to produce a baby. So her facts. And because of this, she laughs to herself, and she has these inner thoughts to herself. Now, most scholars believe that this was not a laugh of joy or rejoicing. Oh, boy. I'm going to have a baby within the year. Most believe it was a cynical laugh, like, huh, I'm going to get this pleasure. And they believe that because of the response by the Lord to her in convicting her that she did laugh. But let's go on. Because the Lord knows she laughed, and the Lord heard her inner thoughts. And in verse 14, he is obviously knowing that Sarah is still listening, and he gives one of the most phenomenal truths of all Scripture when he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? We've heard the circumstances, we've seen the reaction, and he just puts this little line out there, is anything too hard? And then he drives home the promise again, earshot to little precious Sarah, I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah audibly speaks up now in verse 15, because the Lord has said, why does Sarah laugh? And she says, I did not laugh. Which gives us reason to believe it wasn't a joyful laugh, because she's being called on the carpet. And notice what God does. He does not punish her. He does not take the promise of this son away from her, even though she's a little liar, right in front of the Lord Almighty. And does that relate to anybody? And yet he tells the truth. Yes, you did laugh. Now this brings us to our second principle. The work of the Lord is beyond human comprehension and human circumstances. The work of the Lord is beyond human comprehension. We aren't going to understand it. And beyond human circumstances. Where are you totally looking at your circumstances in your life? Those are the facts. And that is what you see. Then you're a circumstantial Christian. And you're not trusting in a God who is all-knowing, who is all-perceiving, who is all-hearing, who is all-powerful and all-purposeful over all the circumstances with which you deal. You don't think He could do it in your set of circumstances. Or you know He's powerful, but He's powerful for other people, but not for you. And you cling to the circumstances. As you eavesdrop the Word of God every Sunday and in Bible study, it's like an eavesdropping with your inner thoughts convicting the Word of God. Anything seem impossible to you by the set of circumstances with which you live, and you scoff and you audibly challenge God in your heart. Well, I want to tell you that I have lived under the supernatural work of God Almighty within my circumstances. It was beyond my comprehension, and it went beyond my circumstances with the way the Lord worked. And what I'm about to share with you, I have full permission. I want you to know that I called my daughter and read every word to her, and she said, go for it, Mom. But I have seen my God and your God do something that I would have thought was too hard, was too impossible. Most of you know via, you know, the grapevine, or that have been here many, many years, that our oldest daughter was exceedingly sexually abused as a little girl, probably ritually, unbeknownst to any of us. And none of us knew. And at about 16 or 17, she started having memories of this. And she tried to block these memories from coming up in her life. And she was trying so hard at blocking these memories that she became fully physically paralyzed from the neck down overnight. Those of you that were around here then remember that. And she was in a wheelchair for, gosh, about 6 weeks. And we were going to rheumatoid arthritis doctors, and we were at Stanford, and we were up in the city, and it was unique and rare. And I mean, overnight, this girl was paralyzed. We had to lift her onto the toilet. We had to lift her in the bed. And this circumstance just hit out of the blue. Well, after that circumstance left, I mean, it did ease. And we were grateful, and we thought it was arthritis and a rare form that hit. Then she started trying to kill herself with many overdoses and many hospitalizations over and over again. Then she tried to starve herself as a form of suicide to the point where she was being tube-fed in a hospital just to keep her alive. And I remember Jeff Farrar sitting down with my husband and me and saying, we're going to lose her, and prepare for that. And he sat and prepared us that day. Well, then she started cutting on her body and burning her body. And not surface wounds, but deep cuts that required many stitches. Our money had ran out with all these specialists and everything else. And my friends would come up to me and they'd say, "Trust the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding." And I would laugh inside. The pain, the facts were so deep, they were so real, they still are today, that I couldn't look beyond my circumstances. It was factual. And we were dealing with this for years. But you know what? I'm here to tell you who God is. Because along with my laugh inside my heart, I was also going, "I trust you." And it was a dichotomy. I think this is what Sarah was doing. "I trust you for a baby, but oh, unbelievable for me." And I felt that for my dear daughter, and I felt it for me. And I'm here to tell you, I don't know when it changed. I could not say, "And then this happened." But I am here to tell you, it changed. People didn't give us any hope. We were like the poster family of what could go wrong with a family. And the circumstances looked horrible. But I'm here to tell you, nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is impossible. It is unbelievable that this precious girl of mine is even alive. But she's married. And she's married to a wonderful man who supports her. And let me tell you, the residue of abuse is not gone. She will battle this all her life. But she is battling it differently. She saw that a God, nothing is too hard for him. She had given up on life. And she saw, as a young woman, that he would not give up on her. And she now goes in to this next phase that she faces. And there will be many phases in her life, knowing that nothing is too hard for her God. And so she walks in strength, convinced Christianity instead of circumstantial. What a lesson for us. I have seen it. I can't explain it. It didn't happen overnight, but it happened. And I'm here to give you encouragement and hope for that. So, my dear ladies, as we go on in this, I've lost my total place here. In this next division of verses 16 to 33, the focus is now shifted away from Sarah, and we observe this communication by this Abraham, and it is communicative, confident Christianity that he displays. Because not only were these heavenly visitors there to give a message to Sarah, they were there on a mission. And this mission is that they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and because of the evilness and the wickedness there. And these verses capture what kind of relationship Abraham had at hearing hard news. And we need to hear that. We are hit with hard news all the time. He first dealt with Sarah, and now we're going to see God deal with Abraham. And we see, though, a wonderful thing. The first division is this very low, humble servant Abraham. But when things are very difficult, we see him communicate in a confident manner before his God. And we need to hear that and see that for our Christianity. And I love this because God says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" All the scholars say this was definitely a rhetorical question because he doesn't hide it from what he's going to do. He doesn't hide it from Abraham. And we see, though, that he is not going to hide it for a couple reasons. And I think we could have passed over this very easily in our reading. And I want to look at why God does share this huge mission that they are there to do. And he shares why in verses 18 and 19. He says, "For First of all, that he had set apart, and Abraham was chosen by God to be great and blessed. He says that in verse 18. And so he's one of his chosen ones. And the second thing he says in verse 19 is that God communicates why Abraham was chosen. He says, I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he had promised. So we learn that Abraham had been chosen to direct the next generation for keeping the way of the Lord. And you know what? This is why we're chosen. This is our greatness. This is our blessing, is that we will direct the next generation about the right and just way of the Lord. And when Abraham hears what the mission is, to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham in verse 22 and 23 stands. I love that. So many times we go to our knees or we see going low to the ground. But I love that he stood before the Lord, which is a position of strength. He knew he was a blessed one of God. He knew his position with God. So he could go confidently before God with this hard truth that he learned. And it states that he cried out, and he approaches him with a cry for justice and mercy. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? He's crying out on behalf of the people. And this shows a confidence, because he knew Sodom and Gomorrah was wicked. And yet there's this confident cry on the character of God. He had seen the mercy of God. He also knew the justice of God. But he's going to cry out and ask God what his role is in this. And these next verses are this kind of bantering back and forth of, well, if there's 45 and if there's 40. And we finally get down to that if there are 10 righteous, he would save all of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this shows confidence by Abraham to bring his true feelings and the true reality. Will you do it then? Will you do it then? I mean, he's going after his Lord. But he's also listening to the Lord. And it comes to a point where he stops asking. Because God is also communicating to him and setting before him the way he works. Yeah, I'll do it for 30. Yeah. I'll do it for 10. So Abraham is learning that he can take anything to his God in strength and not fear. And we also learn that God is going to speak his truth back to Abraham, and that he will not let Abraham dictate to him. He is God. And we learn a valuable lesson here, that if there are 10, he'll save it. But if there are not, he's going to destroy it. So we see that God is very merciful. I mean, for even 50 would have been great. He'll go clear down to 10, but we also learn a truth about God, that he has a limit. And he works within his character and within his knowledge of the plan and nobody else's. And he must deal with evil because he is holy. And there has to be a line that God Almighty draws in the sand. Now, let's draw a principle for this, and then we're going to look at it a little bit differently. The righteous can be confident that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. What a tremendous truth. The righteous can be confident that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, I think every one of us has fear. Every one of us fears destruction. 9/11 shook us to our boots. Many of us fear drowning or fear fire or fear kidnapping of our children or things. We fear destructive things. But I think if we were really honest, the greatest fear we have is eternal destruction. That we could be eternally destroyed and that God would do that destruction to us. Well, this section, first of all, teaches several things and will lead up to the last one. But I think it does display the incredible mercy of God. This was very evil living. And he would spare the entire wickedness of that city for just 10 righteous. Now, we learn by this is kind of a subtle point, that righteousness preserves society. I mean, our belief in God is what makes us right. And if we are living righteous lives, we act as a preserver in the wickedness of society. If Lot had just influenced 10 people, God would have saved them. He would have acted as a preserver to that society. Now, we see that Lot didn't do that. But what a challenge to us in this subtle truth that we be a preserver of society. That we are bold in our righteousness. It affects the world we live around. And many of us hide. And we're going to see that about Lot. And we do not see our role as a preserver. We see our roles, well, I'm just going to be a silent Christian and walk along. God is giving a truth here that if there were just 10, and guess who's going to affect those 10? The righteous. We have got to be affecting others in our world. A great truth. Now, next, we learn that God listens to our cries to Him and that we can be confident in the way we communicate to Him. We should not be arrogant, but we can stand before Him saying, this is so important to me. Lot, my family's there in Sodom. And I know he believes in you. He's been raised knowing about you. And he stood there going, I know your character. I know you're merciful. And he went in great strength. And we need to banter with our God. But what about this? What about this? And bring him your cries and bring him your heartfelt attitudes. But do it in strength. You are His chosen one and you are blessed. And He has a role for you. And this is kind of a dichotomy again. This whole lesson is dichotomy. You know, of being a servant and yet going in strength. And looking at your circumstances and yet being convinced that He's there for you. It's this dichotomy of the balance of life in Christianity. But finally, we learn that the righteous will not be destroyed with the wicked. And this is a phenomenal principle that all Christians really need to hear. I know many Christians that do not believe they're going to be saved until the last moment of their life. And they have no idea if they're righteous or not. Well, he knew who was righteous, and the righteous will never be destroyed with the wicked. Now, I'm not talking about 9/11, those kind of destructions. Many Christians were destroyed. That's earthly destruction. This is a picture, a bud of truth, about eternal destruction. The righteous will not perish, but it is also a truth that the wicked will. And so we've got to be confident, communicative Christians if we are going to be a preserver in our society. We are going to make it. But we need to care about the wicked in our world. So let's look at the wicked. Because all of chapter 19 is a look at the wicked. I'm not going to look at every detail. But I'm going to summarize real quickly the story. The angels move into Sodom and Gomorrah. And their goal is to destroy. And we find Lot sitting at the gate of the city. And he ends up inviting these two angels that have come to destroy to come to his house. And after a little bit of an argument, they do go to his house. And there is this great verse in verse 4. All the men of every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Now, this is showing, if not all, because all is kind of a muddled word here in the Hebrew. It can mean the entire group of men, or it can mean a great number. And it's like saying everybody stood and cheered at a rally. Well, probably not everybody did. There probably was a little old lady who did not stand and cheer. But it's a collective term, meaning a great, great majority. And we see in this story that the... In most All the men of the city were involved in homosexuality in some sort, and that they wanted to have sex with these angels. Now we see Lot taking a stand against homosexuality, and he battles it. And they were going to overtake him if the angels hadn't thrown out blindness on all these men. And we see Lot then get the message. He runs and tries and tells his sons-in-laws that the city's going to be destroyed and we've got to get moving. They laugh at him. He tries to gather his family, and they're all hesitating. Even though this evil is sweeping over them, I mean, this townspeople trying to kill him, and even though the prediction that this place is going to be destroyed, the family hesitates. And they are grasped by the angel's hands. They are taken out, and the wife turns around and is having a hard time not looking back. She ends up being destroyed. There's good old Lot arguing with the angels. I don't want to go to the mountains. I want to go to the town Zoar. And, I mean, think about it. And then he does go to Zoar, but he ends up in the mountains. And both of his... I am here to tell you. Now, this is a picture of compromised Christianity at its fullest. And we learn a great truth from 2 Peter 2:7, a New Testament verse, that Lot was considered righteous by God and was distressed, it says, by living in the filth of Sodom. But you know what, ladies? Lot did nothing by getting out of the filth, did he? So he compromised in his faith. So I think it's very important that we look at Lot's life. First of all, I'm here to tell you, when I first studied Genesis, I thought Lot was condemned. I never in a million years would have thought he was a believer, which shows you how unmerciful I am and that you should be thankful I'm not the Lord. But let's look at his decline in his faith. First of all, he chose the land of Sodom to live. And he chose according to his hunger and his longings. We learned that back in chapter 13. And that it says he pitched his tents near Sodom. And yet by chapter 14, when he's taken captive, it says he was living in Sodom, not near anymore. And in verse 1 of chapter 19 today, it says he's sitting at the gate of the city. And many scholars say for this time and culture that if you were at the gate of the city, you were in a position of authority and power. And Ray Stedman goes as far in his commentary to say that I think he is the mayor of the town. So we see that he started out near. He was going by his hungers and longings. He ends up in power and authority, if not the mayor of the town. But he has made it big in the city of Sodom. Now, yet 2 Peter says that he was distressed living here. So why did Lot stay? So we can say, well, maybe Lot stayed so that he could affect Sodom for God. Well, let's see what he did. Let's see. We know he achieved success. Earthly success there, if he's kind of at the town. But did these townspeople respect him? No, because they're trying to kill him in this scene, and they're calling him an alien. They might have let him rise to power, but they didn't respect him, and they weren't listening to him, and they were willing to hurt him over their hungers and over their longings. Now, this shows that earthly success does not necessarily truly put us in a godly realm of success. We can achieve power and authority in our earthly life and people not look at us with any sort of strength if we try and teach them about God. And we see this very strongly here. And then we have this scene that he takes a stand against homosexuality and yet he's willing to offer his virgin daughters. Now, what a lesson to us that when you compromise in your faith, you compromise your morals and your values. This is a huge lesson. I thought about this. 40 years ago, homosexuality was an absolute blot on society. And so was premarital sex. If you were having premarital sex, you lied and you pretended. And you were sent away to a home if you had a baby. And along the way, homosexuality is kind of, well, it's abnormal. But you know, a lot of people are doing it. So, you know, I think they're born that way. And you know, the heterosexual sex, virginity, well, you're a little bit more open about it because everybody's doing it. And Planned Parenthood makes it easy for you. And so it's kind of societal. It's in the culture. And now today, we are embracing homosexuality, and we are not saying much in our churches to those that are living in sin and bearing children out of wedlock, and it's just part of the norm of life. When you become, now I want you to hear me. We need to have grace. Oh, please hear this. But I also want you to see the effect that's happening to our Christianity. That when we start making compromise and living among that, we become compromised. Now, he didn't have any effect on the townspeople. They're trying to kill him. He didn't have any effect on his sons-in-laws. They thought he was a joke. He didn't have any effect on his wife because she wanted her world more than salvation. And she is destroyed. And these little girls might have been virgins physically, but they were not virgins in their hearts. And they used sex, the only thing that they had seen all their lives, whether homosexual or heterosexual, as their way of getting out of a dilemma that they weren't going to have any offspring. And they bear two children, Moab and Ammi. And the effect of those two sons down the history is that they came up against Israel over and over again. So, was Lot more influential on Sodom, or was Sodom more influential on Lot? Here's our last principle. Those that grow comfortable with the wicked will compromise with the wicked. Those that grow comfortable with the wicked will compromise with the wicked. So who are you truly aligned with in this world? If I went, unbeknownst to you, and asked your spouse or asked your very best friend or asked one of your children, would they say that you are more influenced by the world and more of your time is spent finding comfort there? Or would they say to me, without a doubt, Pat, I see this woman as blessed and chosen and great by God. Because what she does is she cares about the household to make this next generation right and just with God. That verse out of our earlier study. This is who this woman is. Or do they see you compromising over and over again? We were at that gathering at Christmas, I mentioned it before, where it was all generations my age, and that next generation, a few were there. These were all church-going people. And yet there was anger and rage in this next generation. And I thought to myself, I know them all really well. They went to church every single Sunday. But in the middle of the week, all the rest of the week, they were pushing their earthly achievements, their earthly choices. Make a name for yourself. Go to a great college for yourself. That was their thrust of their influence upon their household. And they're wondering, they said to us, our kids are so angry about Christianity. They're so confused about it. Yes, they are confused because they see you pretend like you're a Christian. You act like you're a Christian, you go through the motions of being a Christian, and yet the whole rest of your influence is for the world. Now, I don't want to be legalistic here. Please hear this in balance. But this lesson drives home a point. So many of us are teaching the wrong thing to our children. We push the SAT tests. But we don't push youth group. We push achieving high in sports, but we don't push a daily standard of Bible study in our home. And we wonder why they get caught up in the achievements of the world. And we're all so comfortable. But it is what is not going to last. Yes, we are to be successful in this world. We are to do our best. But we have got to ask the question, is Sodom influencing us more? Or are we a preserver and building a preserver into this world against the wickedness of Sodom? Let's pray. Dear Father, this lesson stings. And what a dichotomy, not to be legalistic and to achieve and to be a good, strong strength here, and yet not compromise. And to look at our circumstances, and yet trust you that nothing's too hard. And want to stand before you, and yet be a servant before you. But Father, your word is clear that these are truths among the Christian walk. Father, I ask that every woman in here will not look to their circumstances. That nothing is too hard for you, and that they will have hope for where they're at because of your word today. And I also pray that we will not be absorbed by Sodom, but that we will truly affect Sodom for you. And that'll take our humility as a servant, and it'll take us to be confidently communicating with you about everything in our world, especially the hard. Let us walk this lesson in your Son's name. Amen.